You know, have you ever stopped and wondered how you came to be here? How you came to be at church? How you came to be at the Vineyard? Maybe you came to be here because of your family, or maybe you're here because you were raised in a Christian home and you were like, I gotta find a church. Maybe you're here because you like to have some kind of good influence, good moral influence. And maybe you're here because you want to raise your kids morally. Maybe you're here because you've been helped by the food pantry or our care center. And you love all the things that our church does to help the poor. But here's the thing. We're all here in the end because of Jesus. At some point, if you're here with us, and you have not yet reckoned with Jesus, you're going to have to. You know, Jesus lived on earth for about 33 years or so. For most of his life, he was hidden. Even though thousands of books have been written about him, Jesus' public life and his ministry was very short. It was probably about 3 years. I mean, even more than that, there are very few moments when we see Jesus for who he truly is. Wouldn't you want to know the true Jesus? I mean, after all, you're here. Well, good news. Today, we are going to look at one of those moments, and it is glorious. You can argue, in fact, that it's one of the most important moments in all of history. Today we catch a glimpse of the true Jesus in our passage. You know, over the last weeks or so, we've been looking at Jesus and the way that he re-envisions the community of God, the new people of God, living in an upside-down kingdom where the poor and the marginalized are lifted up, and in the inner ring where enemy love is practiced, where we lay down our judgments, pick up forgiveness and generosity, and now we come to a critical turning point. Up to this point, you might have been able to get away with saying that Jesus is simply a profoundly great person with a miraculous superhuman origin story. You might be able to get away with saying that he is a good teacher, a good rabbi, that he is imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit to work miracles, but he's still a human being. Up to this point, you might be able to get away with what many in this world believe. Jesus is one option among a lot of good options when it comes to religious conviction, but you can't do it from this point on. From this point on in Luke 9, you cannot say any of those things. This is the transfiguration. So if you got your Bibles, you could turn with me to Luke chapter 9, or you'll see it on the screen. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 is where we are going to start. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Now, there are a couple climactic moments in Luke. Obviously, the death and resurrection of Jesus is one of them, but the transfiguration is another. Here we are on the mountaintop with Jesus, and we see who he really is, perhaps for the first time. He is unveiled to the eyes of Peter, John, and James, and this is what they see. They see the appearance of his face change, his clothes becoming as bright as a flash of lightning. Jesus, the Son of God, is finally appearing to these three disciples in the full splendor of his glory and his divinity. And by the way, this is not Jesus becoming divine, becoming glorious. Jesus already is divine. He already is glorious. It's not like Jesus got bit by a spider. It's not like Jesus drank a purple substance to gain super strength and super agility. Jesus already is. He already is divine. He already is glorious. And now we get to see him fully unveiled. He is, as the author of Hebrews wrote, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. But there's more here, especially if you're a first century Jew. And in order to see the magnitude of this moment, we need to look at it through the eyes of Peter, John, and James. You see, to Peter, John, and James, this moment most likely carried with it particular power and potency related to their cultural background. They likely would have, upon later reflection, began to think of the other great event in their Jewish history, the Exodus. The Exodus was the miraculous deliverance of the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people, having suffered for hundreds of years under the heavy, punishing hand of Egypt, were led out of Egypt into the wilderness. They exited from Egypt so that they could go to their promised land. And in this Exodus, God would perform miracle after miracle on behalf of his people. He would split. He would part the seas. He would provide food from them. From the desert floor. And if you were a Jew, a first century Jew, you were waiting for another exodus, another sort of deliverance on the scale and power of the first exodus, but this time not from Egypt, but from Rome. And so that's probably what they started to think about. And Jesus appearing to them bright like lightning must have triggered recollection of the fiery divine presence of God at Sinai while the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness toward the promised land. God appeared to them bright like lightning. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, is what Exodus 19 tells us, with a thick cloud over the mountain, which sounds a lot like what happens here. Which clearly reveals Jesus as divine. This is a clear callback to that moment. And just as in the Exodus, God the Father is present in this story too, as a cloud. Peter, John, and James would remember, of course, that God led the people of Israel, their ancestors, as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In this story of the Transfiguration, God speaks to the cloud. A cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." God would speak to these three disciples from the cloud to tell them, "This is the way from slavery in Egypt." But not the Egypt of the Roman Empire, an Egypt of cosmic proportions, the Egypt of our sin and death. Jesus is our exodus. Jesus is our exodus from the captivity of sin and death, and he is our deliverer to the promised land of flourishing and eternal delights and joy in the family of God. Jesus is our exodus. Through his death, through his resurrection, we are rescued, just as the Israelites were rescued from Egypt. Through his death and resurrection, we are given freedom. We are set free from the slavery of sin and made new creations. And you know, this is a connection that Luke really wants us to make. The Transfiguration and our exodus from sin and death, Luke ties these two things together. Peter, John, and James find Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, and they're speaking about what? Well, they're speaking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring about to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They were speaking about Jesus' death, resurrection, and departure. And the word departure, by the way, in the Greek is exaras. Also, at the beginning of this passage, Luke puts about 8 days after he said this. The transfiguration happens after 8 days, about 8 days after he said what? What did he say? Well, what happens right before this event is Jesus telling the disciples for the first time that he must suffer, die, and be raised to life. The transfiguration is an unveiling of who Jesus is, and it is also the gospel story, the Son of God given for us. The amazing news of the gospel is that a permanent exodus from sin and death has been secured through the victory of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection. The victory of Jesus, not just a great human being, but the Son of God, revealed to the disciples and to us in this story. And this is incredibly important. He is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. If he were a human, then messianic deliverance would have to be repeated again and again, every generation. We would need exoduses every generation. If he were human, then he would not be able to do what the writer of Hebrews says Jesus does. And every priest, who's a human, by the way, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For by a single offering, his life, the life of the divine Son of God, he has rescued for all time you and me. The good news of the gospel is that the victory of God is made fully complete in Jesus. The transfiguration reveals Jesus as the Son of God, divine and glorious, and it reveals Jesus as the Son of God who would willingly lay down his life for us so that you and I could be daughters and sons, so that you and I could be in his family and be finally home. Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus took the crown that was rightfully his, a crown that was his because he was the Son of God, and laid it down for you and me. This is the gospel story. That mercy was costly, but we didn't pay the price. God did. The love of God could never be denied. Jesus paid an enormous cost, laying his crown down so that we could be liberated and delivered. But you know, this is not just about Jesus laying his crown down. It's also about you, and it's also about me. It's an invitation to you and to me to take ourselves off the throne of our lives and put Jesus there instead. This is why we must say a brief word about Peter and shelters. What does the passage have to say to you and to me? How must we respond? Well, let's say a brief word about Peter and shelters. Let me read that part again. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Now Peter, awestruck by the moment, says, "Let us put up three shelters." What's he saying? Well, he's saying, let us put up three tents. Let us put up three tabernacles. A tabernacle is like this moving temple. That is the dwelling place of God that the Israelites carried around with them in the wilderness during the Exodus that we just talked about. During that Exodus, they set up this tent, this tabernacle, which became this kind of roving house of worship. And there are a couple of things to say about that. First, when Peter wants to set up three tabernacles, I believe that what he's doing is this. He is ascribing, or he is giving equal glory to Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And as a Jew, he might have thought, man, I am exalting, I am honoring Jesus, because he's not just my rabbi and he's delivered, but he's equal to the two greatest prophets in Israel's history. Moses would lead the people of Israel through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. Elijah was the great prophet who battled false prophets on Mount Carmel and heard the very whispers of God. So Peter's thinking, man, he's more than what we thought. But lest Peter, John, and James think that Jesus was on par with Moses and Elijah, God clears that up pretty quickly. Jesus is not just another great prophet. He's my son. That's what God says definitively in the cloud. He is supreme. He is not equal to Moses and Elijah. He is glorious and he is above them. You know, generation after generation wrestles with this question of Jesus and his identity. Is Jesus one option among many? You know, in the 21st century, it probably wouldn't surprise you to learn that every year the number of people who identify as religious nuns, not like N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, religious nuns, is rising. That number is rising. But the interesting thing is that they're not actually giving up religion. They're just making meaning in different ways. Religious nuns, I think, are quite happy with Jesus as a moral teacher. Students' studies actually show that even self-avowed Christians have taken a more kind of blended approach to their faith. One week they'll attend church. Another week they might go to mosque. They'll read the Bible and they'll read other religious works, even works that deny the very building blocks of what we believe. I think this is what it means to live in a postmodern cultural moment. But the transfiguration completely and utterly stands against this religious sensibility. The transfiguration is the undeniable revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, as divine. It tells us you cannot treat Jesus like one good option among other religious meanings out there. You cannot treat Jesus like a good prophet or a moral teacher. He is the Son of God. It's quite simply impossible to read this text, to take seriously what God says about him and what Jesus says about himself, and think that Jesus is just a great moral teacher or a great prophet on par with Moses and Elijah. As C.S. Lewis says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman or something worse. You know, I'm not sure where you're at spiritually today. But if you've been here listening because you like Jesus and what he stood for, but stop short of acknowledging his divinity, then I have news for you. The Jesus you have encountered is not the Jesus in this story. He is not the Jesus of the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He is so much more than the greatest human in history. He is not one teacher among many that this world offers us. He is the teacher. He is the one above all. He is the Son of God, worthy to be worshiped and glorified, worthy of each one of us to give up everything we have so that we can have him. He's worthy of your crown. Now, there might be, or there are probably lots of you listening and watching today that don't have any issue with anything that I just said. You believe that Jesus is Lord. You believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that in all these things that I'm just about to say, you believe that if anyone deserved a tabernacle, it would be Jesus. But you know that that's not what's to come. You know that Jesus is not going to re-embody the story of the first Exodus. You know that he's not going to be a God restricted to a tent, one where we have to go and travel the sea. You know that he's come for so much more than that. You know that he's come to be in each one of us. You know that we are all tents. We are all tents. We are all shelters ourselves. We are all carriers of the glory. This is why the cloud appears to the disciples and why they entered that cloud. They entered the cloud because the glory rests on them, and it rests on you and me. If we call on Jesus as our Lord, that glory cloud rests on you and it rests on me. The glory of the presence of Jesus and the presence of God is not a reality that will be restricted or constrained to one place. It will extend to you and to me. It will live in us, and we will be temples of the Holy Spirit. Wherever we go, Jesus goes with us. But there's a challenge in this for you and me. For those of us who have chosen to believe in Jesus and believe in everything that I just said, there is a challenge for us. If we're honest, we can understand why Peter might want to set up a tent. In some ways, the tent is a lot safer. Jesus is over there in that tent. We can leave him there and then go and do our thing. And then whenever we want, we can come back to the tent when it's convenient. So we put him in a tent of our liking and choosing and then go make him a tool and instrument for our happiness when we need him. We make him serve us rather than serving him. We box him in, and then we open that tent flap when we need something. We make the grand story of the redemption of humanity through Jesus a story that we use when we want it, a story that seems to be a good moral one to help us raise our kids or to help us achieve a better you. And then we tent him up when it's too difficult, when it's too challenging, or too even politically incorrect. Have you ever done that? Have you ever put him in the tent? Have you ever closed the tent flap? I mean, I know I have. I still struggle with that. I mean, I'm on the mountain of transfiguration with Peter, John, and James, but I also try to put him in a tent. I'm kind to one person, though I should be with others. And though I should be with others, I'm not. I find it more convenient to be like Jesus to my friends at the gym rather than to, say, the Comcast representative. He comes with me to CrossFit, and then I put him in the tent when I need a new internet plan. He comes with me when I'm looking for comfort and encouragement, but he goes in the tent when he has a hard word for me. In other words, we may have given him a crown, but we hang on to ours. We do not lay our crowns down. And this is why at the end of the passage, God's voice from the cloud speaks. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Submit to Jesus. Make Jesus the ruling voice in your life. Don't put him in a tent and leave him there. Let him lead you. If he's really that glorious, if he's really the Son of God, following him will be our highest good. Every hard thing he has asked me to do has turned out for my good. If I had put Jesus in a tent, I never would have followed his call into ministry. If I had put Jesus in a tent, I never would have moved to Chicago. I wouldn't have given space to my wife, Brittany, to follow her so that she could do a PhD. If I had put Jesus in a tent, I would have never experienced the power and the freedom of the Spirit. Please, please, friends, do not put him in a tent. Please, please submit to him and do what he says. Let his story be your story. Let it be your story in the way that it carries you along with the rest of humanity relentlessly toward love and freedom and change and flourishing. Would you put down your crown and follow him?